book of Micah, to Micah chapter 2, Micah 2. And as our scripture reading this morning, and for those that come to Sunday school in our early time, we're singing the books of the Bible. Hopefully you can find it relatively quickly. Micah chapter 2, scripture reading is going to be verses 1 through 13. And I'll tell you what, I think I'll shorten that a little bit and begin at verse 6 through the end of the chapter, verse 13. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled, it is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. The holiday season is one that brings people a lot of times mixed feelings about the season. It has its own set of blessings and temptations. And we don't follow the church calendar very rigidly, but and realize the only holy day in the New Covenant Church is Sunday, the Lord's Day. But at any rate, it's a time when even the world is thinking about gifts, and perhaps even in the when they happen to sing, it's kind of ironic when you hear unbelievers singing some of the Christmas carols, and you realize they're singing it. They don't mean anything of what they're singing, but they're singing it. You and I can enjoy it and appreciate it. But even the world takes time to reflect, perhaps at least indirectly, about the advent of Christ. And so it's worth us perhaps thinking about it a little bit ourselves, reflecting on that. And I want to take you over the next few weeks, beginning today, in a consideration of some of the prophet Micah. A couple of the reasons behind that is Micah has one of the very well-known prophecies of the coming Messiah. It's in Micah 5, verse 2. You know it well. But you, Bethlehem, this is Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And yet that was the passage when the Magi came and met Herod and asked him where the Christ was to be born. The scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders, the priests, they quoted this passage and said, well, that's where the Messiah is to be born. And so it's a very, it was a passage that, a long history of Israel, they understood this to be regarding the Messiah. Another interesting thing about Micah is, in some ways, it's the state of the church today is not that different from that day, at least in terms of the broader church. Certainly our society very much fits in with the characteristics that we're going to see of the society of that day in Israel, where there's a lack of an interest in righteousness, where there's wickedness that pervades the land, injustice, and they were complacent in their unrighteousness, and they were indifferent to the reality of sin, and they were certainly indifferent to the consequences of their sin. They just continued to live on in an ungodly way, and it meant nothing to them. And so Micah, one of the prophets, is coming to speak to them. But in the context of Micah pronouncing judgment on Israel, he has woven within his book wonderful prophecies and reminders of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what kind of a person he was to be and what work he was going to do. And so it helps us hopefully direct our thoughts to Christ and who he was and what he came to do. But just in general, just sort of a bird's eye view of Micah. Micah prophesied at the same time as Isaiah. So they're roughly 800 years before the coming of Christ, roughly 800 B.C. Micah perhaps was a little younger contemporary of Isaiah. But at any rate, they prophesied at the same time, and their prophecies have very similarities. So if you turn back to Micah 1, verse 1, it gives us the time frame of this. In Micah 1, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So he and Isaiah together are prophesying during the latter years of the two kingdoms. In 722, the northern Israel was going to be destroyed and the people scattered. Judah would be left for roughly another 150 years or so. But he was prophesying during that time when both northern Israel and Judah, Israel and Judah, were still in existence. And Micah itself as a prophecy is, he has kind of three cycles of judgment, and along with that, three cycles of hope that he prophesies, and they all begin with the word listen. So if you look at Micah 1, verse 2, this translation has hear, or hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all you who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So that's the first cycle of warning that's going to come. Starts there in chapter 1. The second cycle of warning starts in chapter 3. Similar wording. Then I said, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel." And then he goes on to bring his condemnation to them. And then the third one begins in chapter 6. Where it again begins, "Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up and plead your case." There is one more listen, but it's in the context of this third cycle. It's in verse 9 of chapter 6. "Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom." But that's really part of the third cycle of judgment. And part of what Micah's doing, as some of the other prophets do, he's using the imagery of a courtroom. And he's calling his people into a court of law. And he's saying, "I have a charge against you. Now defend yourself." And in that context, he's pronouncing judgment. And, you know, as we look back at the prophets of Micah, Isaiah, and some of the others, you wonder, did they do any good at all? It all ended pretty badly. But did they ever do any good at all? And the answer is yes, they actually did. There were people that listened. There were those who paid attention. Just turn for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah, the last prophet before the exile. But he talks about, or some of the people there talk about, the impact that Micah had on them. So in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 17, "Some of the elders of the land," so these are apparently believers, "stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of people, 'Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? We are about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves. So they were using the fact that Micah had preached in the days of Hezekiah and prior to him. And Hezekiah, there was a revival in the days of Hezekiah. The preaching of Micah and Isaiah was effective in a variety of ways. But one of what it called the people to repentance. And here the people in Jeremiah's time is saying, you know, we repented before. We didn't kill Micah. We don't need to kill Jeremiah. We need to repent. Of course, they didn't, sadly. But at any rate, we get a sense of which that Micah, even though he's bringing really bad news to the people, his preaching by God's grace was effective. And hopefully as we look at this chapter, these chapters, and reflect on what he has to say, perhaps it will be helpful to us as well, and especially pointing us to Christ. So I want to look, first of all, at the judgment on Israel and just kind of survey a little bit of that in these first two chapters. And then toward the end of chapter two, talk about the response that's called for by us and the hope that we have in the Messiah who is to come. But in Micah chapter one, as we read, the Lord is calling the peoples to gather so he may witness against them. The Lord has a case. He's going to pronounce judgment on Israel. But why? Well, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, look, or behold, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart. It's just a typical prophetic description of how the might and power of God impacts us, like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? And what is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? The sin in general of Samaria, of northern Israel, and of Israel and of Judah, the basic sin is idolatry. They lived for themselves. They lived to do whatever pleased them. They were unconcerned with the holiness of God. They were unconcerned with doing what is righteous and godly. And it led on into different acts of unrighteousness. For example, if you turn to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them and houses and make them and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. So their idolatry, the worship of themselves, their own pleasures, led them to actually carry out acts of wickedness. They would lay down in bed at night and think, how can I do evil to someone the next day? And then they would go out and do it. They defrauded people. Their greed caused them to seize these lands of other people in an unrighteous way. And, you know, it makes you kind of wonder about those people. Did they never read the history of Ahab, King Ahab? Did they never pay attention to the scriptures that came before them? I mean, they read all about how Ahab conspired with the help of his wife Jezebel to steal the vineyard of Naboth and how ultimately it brought terrible destruction upon Ahab and his family. And so here they're plotting this kind of sin and God's holding them accountable to it. And it makes you wonder, did they not even pay attention to any of the word that they read? And even some of the things we read today, this morning in the scripture reading, like at verse chapter 2, verse 9, you drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children. They're, instead of caring for widows and orphans, they're oppressing them. They're taking advantage of them. They're harming them. And not only on their personal acts of wickedness, but then they're fulfilling what Paul would later say. He would say, a time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. They didn't want to hear what Micah had to say. They had another kind of prophet they would like to say. So in verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6, this is the false prophets are saying to Micah, well, don't prophesy these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. And then among the people who are listening to them, of the house of Jacob, they're asking this question with the obvious answer in their minds, no. Is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Well, surely God is, he's good. And he's love. Oh, God is love. He's never going to hold people accountable for their sin. And they proclaim, the false prophets give the people a message they want to hear, which is not a message of righteousness and holiness. It's a message of do whatever feels good. And you heard me read it in verse 11. If a liar and a deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. These false prophets would come and say, don't worry about Micah. Forget Isaiah. Eat, drink, and be merry. Have a good time. And they prophesied, I'll make sure you have plenty of wine and beer. And the spirit of the false prophets, sadly, isn't far from us. There are too many that proclaim that if we just have enough faith, then all will be well. And it made the people indifferent to their sin. It made actions of wickedness even easier for them. And even the warnings of God to them, if we turn back to chapter 1, what he warns them about because of their sin, what is he going to do? In verse 6 of chapter 1, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour her stones into the valley, and I will lay bare her foundations. And all her idols will be broken to pieces, and all her temple gifts will be burned with fire, and I will destroy all her images. He's warning through Micah, because you've sinned in this way, because you're indifferent to your sin, I'm going to bring judgment on you. I'm going to hold you accountable to it. As a society, they were living in an ungodly way, and he's going to, and he prophesies that God is going to bring judgment upon them. They need to repent. They need to turn to the Lord. Is the Spirit of the Lord angry? The answer of Micah the prophet would be yes, he is. Sin is not to be taken lightly. Sin is a bondage and it's a burden. We're not to reject the word of the Lord. There in chapter 2, there's an implied encouragement, in the middle of verse 7, do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Will not God do good things for Israel if they follow the word of the Lord and listen to it? And the answer is yes, he will. But they're indifferent to this. So what is the response God's ultimately wanting from them? Well, two things. And the same thing he's wanting from you and from me in the face of our own sin. And God's righteous rebuke of our sin, he's wanting repentance and faith. And repentance is, as we ask the children, what is repentance? It's to be sorry for sin and to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. And Micah gives us a very interesting and descriptive repentance. And look at chapter 1, verse 8. This is him speaking really for himself, that the people could follow along, and you'll see lots of, in many of your translations, you'll see lots of little footnotes for the meanings of these words. And so I encourage you to go back later and kind of reconfirm what I'm going to be saying as I go along. But this is his response. It's a response of repentance. He says, because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. Just like Ezekiel, he himself is becoming an object lesson of repentance. For her wound is incurable. Same as Isaiah said in Isaiah 1, it has come to Judah, it has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Ophrah, that's the house of dust, roll in the dust, pass on in nakedness and shame, you who live in Shafir, which means beautiful, it's kind of a contradiction. Those who live in Zaman, going out, will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning. Its protection is taken from you. Those who live in Maroth, bitterness, writhe in pain, waiting for relief because disaster has come from the Lord even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness the team to the chariot. You were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore, you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath, Micah's hometown. The town of Aksib, which is, means lies or deception, will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. And I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Moresheth. He who is the glory of Israel will come to Adullam. He's beginning here to move a little bit towards a glimmer of hope. But then the bottom line in verse 16, shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourselves as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. When God confronts us with our sin, he's calling on us to repent, to truly turn from our sin and our iniquity, to truly be sorry for our sin and to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. And Micah's trying to encourage by his own example the people to do that. Don't just go on and be indifferent because your little ones are going to be taken from you into exile. So repentance is very, very important. But a second element that is very much a part of this prophecy is the encouragement to faith. And this were the last two verses. This is the end of this cycle of judgment and hope in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And a couple of things I want to focus your attention to on here. But this is where we have the anticipated messianic hope. It says, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. You know, once they've been scattered, the day will come when God's going to gather them all back. And he says, I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like flock in a pasture. The place will throng with people. This is the beloved hope. This is the anticipation that will be repeated in this prophecy of Christ coming as our shepherd. And you and I, because of our sin, we're scattered, we're gathered, we're suffering the consequences of our sin. And our shepherd says he wants to gather us all together under his wing. He says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know me, and I know my sheep. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Here we have the great anticipation of the glorious work of the shepherd, gathering us to him by grace, to bring us back into his fold. After we've scattered because of our sin, he gathers us by grace under his fold and under his leadership and under his care. But then he goes on to say, in particular in verse 13, the one who breaks open the way will go up before them, and they will break out through the gate and go out, and their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. And the second thing that's highlighted about the Messiah who would become is this idea of the one who will break their bonds, who will deliver them. It's the wording of the Exodus, how God delivered the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and brought them into the promised land. You and I, and under the bondage of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to break that bondage. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8, where Jesus is talking to the leaders of Israel, or the Jews, and he brings up this important aspect of his deliverance from bondage. In verse 31, he says to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Of course, Israel in the Old Testament was under physical bondage, and they were delivered from that. But in addition, there was a spiritual bondage they had to be delivered from. And that's what Jesus is focusing on here. In verse 33, they continue. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone." Now, of course, that statement right there, you wonder how they could even say that with a straight face. Did they forget Egypt? Did they forget that? Did they forget the fact that they're in bondage right now when they're saying that to the Roman authorities? It's really kind of an absurd statement, but you see, they're arrogant in their indifference. Those Jews right there, they're arrogant in their indifference. And they, well, we're not slaves of anybody. So Jesus, and they continue to say, "How can you say that we shall be set free?" Verse 34, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." That's what you and I have to come to grips with. We're in bondage to sin. We may not feel like there's any physical chains on us, but I guarantee you, you and I are in bondage to sin, the habits of sin. And Jesus goes on to say, a slave has no permanent place in the family. See, you see, the reality is, if you're a slave to sin, you have no possession of Christ. You don't belong to him. You're not in his home. You may be temporarily in around Christians, but you don't have any permanent place in the household of faith if you're a slave to sin. But a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You and I, by nature, are slaves to sin. We're in bondage to sin. And we can't break the chains. We have to have somebody break them for us. And Micah prophesies the one is coming. He's going to break those chains. He's going to break open the way. The figure there in Micah particularly is like a prison break. It's the breaking down the walls of a prison, the bonds of a prison. And the one is coming who's going to do that. You and I are slaves to sin. We have no place in Jesus' house. But if we become sons of God, then we have a place there forever. And the one who makes us sons or children of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that breaks our bonds. We sing of it in the 4,000 tongues to sing. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Mark used "and can it be" in Sunday school today in that verse. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that breaks the bondage that we have to sin and to condemnation and to judgment, because he bears in himself that judgment. Israel didn't repent. They didn't trust in the Messiah. And so they were taken away by judgment into bondage, into captivity. And you and I will face the same kind of judgment of bondage into captivity, into hell itself forever unless we embrace the Messiah, the one, the bondage breaker, the one who can break our bondage to sin. And it's he can do that because he himself bore in himself our sins in his body on the tree. Is the Spirit of the Lord angry at our sin? Absolutely, he is. It is. But we don't have, it doesn't have to remain angry with us. We can be delivered and freed from that by the blood and sacrifice of Calvary. And so my encouragement to you is to understand your bondage to sin, but understand the remedy that God has provided, and understand the bondage breaker in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust Him, to repent of your sin, to trust in Christ, and to follow Him all the days of your life. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this prophetic witness of the work of Christ, that He would come, and He did come, to deliver us from our bondage to sin. May we find that hope and that forgiveness and that peace and that strength to live. Lord, our lives are impacted by the habit patterns of sin, and we need help along the way with those as well. But we thank you that spiritually in Christ we can be free and delivered from that bondage and have the hope of being your children forever. May you have us find that hope in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.